Most of you know we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are in the 5th chapter. Most of you know chapter 4, chapter 5 deals with the second coming of the Lord. So we will pick that topic back up in just a moment. Let's begin by going to our great and good God in prayer, asking him to breathe on us. Lord Jesus, I pause and I'm grateful for the number of visitors that you have sent our way once again. We pray that they would see and sense Jesus in our midst, not us, not the church. They would see you. And some of them are looking for a church home. We would never proselytize, but would you guide and direct and lead them where you want them to be, to grow and put on the armor and put their roots down and to use their giftedness to your good and glory. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word. We are again looking at aspects of the second coming, but your text transitions today to give us a bigger picture of more important things for the here and now, for those of us who call you our Lord. So speak to us. May we have eyes open and ears hearing and hearts that are pliable to your truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are many texts that say we don't know the minute or the hour of his return. Christians believe in the imminent return of our Lord, but there are innumerable texts that say you don't know when it's going to happen. It doesn't stop us from being curious. If we did know, I mean, this is just hypothetical, but I just want you to think for just a minute. If we did know, let's put a date to it. Christmas morning 2020, if we did know that Jesus was returning on Christmas morning 2020, here's what I want you to think about. What would you be doing between now and then? Or maybe said better, what would you be doing different than you're doing right now between now and then? You knew with a certainty Jesus is coming again Christmas morning 2020, just a few years up the road. How would your life and lifestyle be different than what it is right now? It's a question worth pondering. We don't know when, but we can or should know what we ought to be doing. That's what the text tells us today. We don't know, and Paul starts with, you don't know when it's going to happen. But he will ultimately transition to, but this is what you ought to be doing. That's worth thinking about, brothers and sisters. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me read it in the New International Version, first 11 verses of it. It says it like this. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This text ends right here, encourage one another, just as the 4th chapter text ended with encourage one another with these words. In the 4th chapter, Paul is addressing the problem. Remember, some of them are excited about the imminent return of our Lord. The text tells us earlier, some of them had sold their stuff, living on a mountaintop, waiting on the return of the Lord, but they got a little confused. Time went by. Some of their loved ones passed away, and they were asking, what about our loved ones? The end of chapter 4. You don't have to worry about your loved ones. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Don't you understand? There's going to be a generation that shall be caught up, but don't worry about those that have passed away. Body, soul, and spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When you die, your soul and spirit instantaneous goes to be with the Lord. But ashes to ashes, dust to dust, the human flesh shall go to the grave, but there shall be a resurrection, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll get a glorified, resurrected body. Those of you who are alive at the second coming of the Lord, you shall be caught up, and you're going to get a glorified, resurrected body. You don't have to worry about those who've already died before the return of the Lord. This transition that he says don't worry about has to do with that day of the Lord. They were fretful about the day of the Lord. I'll talk to you about that in just a moment. The Message, it's a different translation. It's a paraphrase. Uses a more modern vocabulary. It says, it relates this text in this way. It says, I don't think, friends, that I need to deal with this question of when all this is going to happen. You know well, as I, that day of the Master's coming can't be posted on our calendars. He won't call ahead and make an appointment any more than a burglar would. About the time everybody's walking around complacently congratulating each other, saying, we've sure got it made, now we can take it easy, suddenly everything will fall apart. It's going to come as suddenly and inescapably as birth pains to a pregnant woman. My friends, you're not in the dark, so how could you be taken off guard by any of this? You're sons of light, daughters of the day. We live under the wide open skies and know where we stand. So let's not sleepwalk through life like those others. Let's keep our eyes open and be smart. People sleep in the night and get drunk at night, but not us. Since we're creatures of the day, let us act like it. Walk out into the daylight, sober, dressed up in faith, love, and in the hope of salvation. God did not set us up for an angry rejection, but for salvation by our Master Jesus Christ. You're children of light. It's a metaphor. It's a saying. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. It's a prophetic topic, but what I want you to see, Paul transitions from the prophetic topic, explaining the day of the Lord, but he transitions to what we ought to be doing in the here and now. Now, I told you before last week, I'll tell you again, when it gets to prophecy, when it gets to eschatology, end times events, people look at it differently. And I don't want you to look at it so differently that we get mad at each other if we have a different eschatology. There's the premillennialist. That's what I am. There's the amillennialist. That's what some of you are. There's the postmillennial. There's different viewpoints on eschatology. And it's important. It's fascinating. But don't get so fascinated that you miss the bigger picture. You understand this curiosity about the end time events is normal and natural. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord has placed eternity in all human beings' hearts. Every one of us, even if those who are atheists, they ponder and wonder about eternal things, the mystery of eternity. It's natural. And the disciples were no exception. They wanted to know about end time stuff. Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age. Jesus said it on a number of occasions, though, you don't know the timing of it all. After his resurrection, before his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he said it like this. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Ponder about it all you want, but 2 Thessalonians says there's a mystery element to it. There's some mystery to these end time events. You're not going to get all of the data that you would kind of prefer having. You can speculate on it. You can have your different eschatological viewpoint. And you know, there's lots of books that talk about this. I mean, whether it's Daniel, whether it's Ezekiel, whether it's Matthew 24, whether it's the book of Revelation, and you put it all together, and we human beings come up with different concepts, if you will. I heard a motto about this whole mystery thing, which I thought is applicable. Those who leave little room for mystery leave lots of room for mistakes. There's some truth to that. Don't get so adamant about your viewpoint that you think you know it all. God is infinite. We're pretty finite. And so if you think I'm wrong, I would just ask you to go ahead and grace me. But I do teach from a premillennial viewpoint. Verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. The times, the words chronos, from which we get the word chronology. You're not going to get the exact chronology of it. That's what he's saying here. You know that. So why do you keep going there? Speculative. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. here's the concept of the day of the Lord. Last week they were worried about the loved ones that already died, and now it seems clear that they're worried about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referenced in several places in the Word of God. It's referenced in the book of Joel. It's referenced in the book of Ezekiel. We premillennialists would say the day of the Lord begins when the church is caught up, taken out. The day of grace ends, and the day of Lord, which is the beginning of the day of the Lord, is a period of tribulation, great tribulation. The book of Isaiah, chapters 12 and 13, says it like this: "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Isaiah 13:9 says, "For the stars of the heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall not be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Isaiah 13:10. Joel writes, "Alas for that day, the great and terrible day of the Lord is at hand, and a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds, of thick darkness." We would say this day, also referenced in 13th chapter of the book of Revelations, is a terrible time of judgment on planet Earth. But I want you to notice something. It says here in verse 3, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them and travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Then verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not of darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of light, and the children of light, we are not of the night, but of darkness." I want you to see something. Verse 1 and 2 is talking about you, brethren. You, brethren, you, brothers, you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 3, "But they," is a transition in pronouns. It's no longer talking about brothers. You're children of light. You don't have to worry about the day of the Lord with its wrath and its vengeance. But they got plenty to worry about. But not you, brethren. You don't have to worry about this. "But ye, brethren, are not of darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief." You're not going to be here. You've been caught up. You've been taken out. You've been transitioned. You don't have to be petrified about the day of the darkness. Do you see the change in the pronouns? We premillennialists would say the rapture actually accomplishes two things. Number one, it ends the day of grace. Number two, it begins the day of the Lord. But we don't have to worry about that. Why? We won't be here. Verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Here's the beginning of the transition. Be sober, be of sound mind, be of fixed mental faculties. Be working towards the goal. "For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." In what ways are we to be focused? Well, we're to put on faith, hope, and love. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Is that written somewhere else in the Word of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let me paraphrase this. Paul said, you don't have to be worried about your loved ones. You don't have to be worried about the day of the Lord with all his wrath and vengeance. That's not your focus. We would say, you're taken up out of here. You don't have to worry about the wrath of God. What you need to be focused on is faith, hope, and love. Be all that God wants you to be. It's a core value of Sagemont. Be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. You're children of light. You're not children of darkness. They're going to be crying out, peace, peace. And there is not going to be any peace. You don't have to worry about that. You're children of light. Let your light so shine that others may see your good work. What good works? Faith, hope, and love. Verse 9, "For God hath not appointed to us wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." No wrath for you. You've been saved. Now you can use the time frame that you have left to point others to such a saving grace. If you were here Wednesday night, you saw a great example of this. We had a missiologist that was here who was serving in Dubai. working with the people groups who worked as slave laborers for the people of Dubai from every nationality, from India, from Ethiopia, from Sudan, from Asia, slave labor, contracted for 3 years at very minimal pay, Muslims and Hindus and Christians and or semi-Christians. And this missionary was working in that context, winning thousands of them to the Lord. And after the three-year contracts, they would go home, and they're winning thousands to the Lord. It was one of the most amazing testimonies I've ever heard. Look, we get so caught up in end-time stuff, we forget what we're here for in the here and now. The old saying, we can be so heavenly-minded, we're no earthly good. But I'm a premillennialist. Look, I like the old evangelist that said, I'm on the invitation committee, not the planning committee. There's some truth to that. You know, I don't know how it's all going to flesh out, but I know God's capable of fleshing it out, okay? I do know that I'm to be found faithful till he comes, who died for us, verse 10, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. My eternal life with him has already begun. Life is good. I have life eternal, and I have life abundant in the here and now. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. It doesn't say, wherefore, terrify one another. It doesn't. That's for them. That's not for you. You don't have to be worried about this. Have you ever noticed that our world is in a mess right now? I mean, it is. Every time I turn around, something is happening that makes me go, golly. Our government seems to be insane at times. We've killed 60 million babies in my lifetime. We used to honor God and be proud of we're one nation under God, and now our leadership is vilifying God and trying to cast God out of every entity of our society. It's just mind-boggling to me, and I come with reports every week to you of that which is happening, and I read it off the news, and I say, I can't be making this stuff up. It's become a favorite saying. And I'm serious. It is so blatant and so bad and so horrific, I couldn't make it up, but it's happening. And the first thing I say is, I couldn't be making this stuff up. It's so bad. I'm not that creative. And yet it's happened again. I mean, I'm thinking this thing through, thinking how crazy it is, thinking about how God says, be found faithful. Don't count the days, just be found faithful. And so I'm reading the internet this week, and you know how hackers hack, and your data's compromised, and the hackers get to be good at what they're doing. I mean, if you shop at Target, you've been compromised, and you better go get you a LifeLock or something else because hackers have your data. And it's commonplace now that hackers hack. And I'm reading this week, I get out, and I didn't even know what an Ashley Madison was. Did you read about Ashley Madison? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are clueless. Let me get newsflash. In the old days, when a man wanted a hooker, he'd drive to the bad side of town. And he'd look for a girl on the corner who had her finger up. She had her hot pants on. And she'd try to, I don't know this. I've just seen it in the movies, you understand. I just seen it in the movies. But that's the way it, go watch Pretty Women. You know, that's the way it works. But I didn't know that all of that's changed with the internet age. I didn't know that you can go to websites like Ashley Madison and you could contract for your concubine, your whores, what the word calls it, for a night. Yeah, you just get online, and here's the advertisement. There's a lady, real pretty lady, and she's got a finger to her mouth going, like that, like it's a secret, all right? And the byline, Ashley Madison, life is short, have an affair. That's the byline, okay? And so it's just out there, go and have an affair, life is short. Well, the Ashley Madison website has gotten hacked. Yeah, that's the part of it. And now the data of the people who made contracts on Ashley Madison is going out there in the marketplace. And I'm thinking, whoa, boy, there's what, 10,000 guys out there that are really, be sure your sins will find you out. You know what I'm talking about? But then I'm reading the article. No, not 10,000, not 100,000. 39 million. Million. That's America today, folk. Maureen comes in. I'm reading this. And I say, Maureen, here's the good news. My name won't be on there, sweetheart. Folk, I can't make this stuff up. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. And every time I turn around, I say, even so, come Lord Jesus. It is just getting that bad. And so, in the midst of that, wondering when it's going to be, Paul says, practice faith, hope, and love. And you would be right to ask, how can I do that tangibly? In a pragmatic, real way, how can I practice faith, hope, and love? Welcome to the end of the rest of the chapter. He gives practical illustrations. Don't worry about the time. Know what's going to happen. Don't worry about the day of the Lord with its wrath and judgment. You don't have to face that. But be found faithful as a Christian with your giftedness, practicing faith, hope, and love. How so? He answers it, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. It gives you several practical things to be doing. First, he begins with, we ask you, and then he transitions to, we really kind of urge you, request of you to do this stuff. The message says it like this. And now, friends, we ask you to honor those leaders who work so hard for you, who have been given the responsibility of urging, guiding you along in your obedience. Overwhelm them with appreciation and love. Get along among yourselves, each of you doing your part. Our counsel is that you warn the freeloaders to get a move on. Gently encourage the stragglers and reach out for the exhausted, pulling them to their feet. Be patient with each other, attentive to the individual needs, and be careful that when you get on each other's nerves, you don't snap at each other. Look for the best in each other and always do your best to bring it out. This is just practical stuff we ought to be doing until Jesus comes again. First, he says, it's an idea. Show respect for your leadership, verse 12. They diligently labor among you. They have charge over you. They give you instructions. Reciprocate. Be grateful. You're pretty good at this. Some churches are not. I saw Dixon in the back of the class earlier. He's teaching across the hall. I mean, he spent the last 30 years of his life doing restoration ministry to pastors who've been so beaten up in the pastorate. It's just sad. It's real. It happens all the time. It's life in the big city. It's terrible. You have an opportunity. You're good at this, but you have an opportunity coming up that's unlike any opportunity I've ever heard of. We're going to have a 50-year anniversary. That's pretty cool, but unheard of, unparalleled. I don't know of any example where it's ever happened before. You also have an opportunity to say thank you to the same pastor over that identical 50 years. That's miraculous. 50 years of loving you, you're not very loving. I mean, that's a lot of shepherding. You say, well, I gave something at the 30-year. I gave something at the 40-year. Newsflash, you're going to have an opportunity at the 50-year. Is it more gracious to give or to receive? Yeah. And you'll probably get a little letter somewhere before the event saying, hey, if you'd like to show your appreciation to your pastor, here's something you could do. How do I know you're going to get the letter? I'm going to write it. But don't you see, this is what Paul says is the right thing to do. He said, man, you ought to do it. Don't quibble about it. Just do it. Esteem them. Love them. And he says, next, live in peace with one another. Verse 13. It's Paul's second request. It almost sounds like a cliche. You know, I've taught in here at length about peace. Peace is not absence of malice. Peace is not sticking a flower in the barrel of a gun, singing, all we are saying is give peace a chance. Peace is about being in right relationship with the Prince of Peace. And when you're in right relationship with the Prince of Peace, you have the capacity to live at peace with all men. It's all you have is the capacity. You can't make it happen. Romans 12 says it like this. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Be of the same mind toward one another, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live at peace with all men. If possible, newsflash, it's not always possible. Why? Because some human beings are evil. I mean, that's just the reality of the world in which we live in. If it's possible, live at peace with all men. In 1939, Neville Chamberlain thought it was possible. He went across the pond over to Germany, and he got that evil human being to sign a piece of paper. And he came home and he waved it, and he said, "Peace in our time." And it was the beginning of a world war where, when it was all said and done, that evil human being was the catalyst for 65 million deaths. You can get somebody to sign a piece of paper, but that does not bring real peace. Don't you understand that? Gosh, aren't you glad that can't happen today? I mean, folks, I'm dead serious. Iran has a 10-year litany of saying, we are going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Many of their leaders have proclaimed as much. They are the little Satan, and when we're finished with the little Satan, then we will ultimately take on the big Satan. You know who that is? Innumerable statements from their leadership. I'm not making it up. I'm just telling you what they've said. We hate Israel. We will wipe Israel off the face of the earth just as soon as we get the nuclear weapons. Oh, but now we got a peace treaty with them. Peace in our time. But not to worry, we're going to have inspections of their nuclear facilities. And who's going to be the inspectors? The Iranians. Can you say, duh? Are you that stupid? Folk, this is the real world that we live in today. When you're treated like you're that stupid. By the way, just a minor detour. We're going to have a special day here on October the 6th, Jerusalem Call. And at Jerusalem Call, you see, there are people in Israel, Jews, who recognize, I mean, they do the statistics, they realize how tourism fell off, but there's one group that never fell off, evangelical Christians. And there's members of the Knesset that understand their last friend on planet Earth are the evangelical Christians. And Jerusalem Call is about a group of Americans and a group of Israelis that recognize the last great hope for Israel is not our politicians, it's the evangelical right. And so on that day, we are having some politicians, congressmen, and Knesset members that will be here to tell you what's going on today. Save the date, October 6th, be here. You will have, 7th. I'm sorry, 7th. I don't know what, I was looking at you thinking 6, not the number of completion, 7. Okay, October 7th, thank you for correcting me. October 7th, Wednesday, is when it's going to be, all right? It's going to be a great, great day, all right? It's going to be a great day. You'll want to make a plan to be here, and we will have a fellow who's not a Christian but a part of the Knesset. It'll be introduced by a Christian pastor that's had him, and he's going to tell you, thank you for standing with us. Keep standing with us because your government's increasingly pulling away from us. We need your support. That's coming up. Does the Word of God say something about supporting Israel? Yeah. Live at peace with one another. You want a great reminder of living at peace with one another? The best visible reminder I know is New York City, of all places. You go to the Rockefeller Center. You'll see, any of you ever heard of Atlas Shrugged? You see, you go there, there's this giant statue of Atlas. You've seen him, brawny, kind of like me, you know. Brawny's got the world on his back. He's got the world, he's holding it up, straining, but holding it up, the world on his shoulders. You go right across the street, St. Patrick's Cathedral. You go inside of St. Patrick's Cathedral, they got a statue of Jesus, and he's got the world in one hand, effortlessly holding it up. He's got the whole world in his. Cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. You and I are all too much like Atlas, trying to carry the whole struggles of the world on our shoulders. You want to be at peace with God? Receive Jesus. Then you have the capacity to be at peace with fellow man. We urge you. Now he's transitioning. We urge you to do what? Admonish the unruly. Whoa! How can admonishing the unruly be a good thing to be doing to edify the body, to build each other up? But that's what it says. It's the word that's only used twice in the whole New Testament. Once here and once in 2 Thessalonians. It's talking about the unruly, the undisciplined. It's a military term for those who would abandon their post. You know, military people put out sentries to guard the fort or to guard the troops, to look for the enemy, the sentries. And if the sentry abandons his post, he's undisciplined. And that's where this term comes from. And what it's saying, Paul is saying, there are some Christians who have, as Christians, God's given them an ambassadorship, and he's given them gifts to serve as an ambassador. But if they're unruly, if they're not manning their post, they need to be disciplined. That's what it's saying. Parents, do you have Christian children who've ever been out of bounds? You've got a decision to make. Well, I can't say anything to them. I want to be their best friend. And so I got to just keep on loving them. I see some of you parents shaking your head, but that's exactly what some do. You know? Well, you know, they've got a right to live their own life and make their own mistakes. But wait a second. What they're doing is an abomination before God. Lovingly set them on the right course. It's the right thing to do. Admonish the unruly. Look, we're a big church with a big staff. You know, we got 75 full-time employees. We've got 250 employees total, a lot of part-time employees. We've got a personnel team that has a personnel policies and procedures manual, and this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is how many days you can take off. This is when you can take off. This is why you can take off. These are the policies of the church. Do you think in my 30 years here that all those policies have been adhered to 100% by all your lovingly God-fearing staff? Or do you think they have the capacity to get out of bounds? Newsflash, they're human beings. We get out of bounds. So when we get out of bounds, do you think John Morgan calls them in and admonishes them? Not on your life. He's good cop. You got it. I don't think it's wrong. You should never call anybody into account. That's not what the Word of God says. Don't you see it? 2 Timothy, exhort and rebuke with all long suffering. There's a place for this in the kingdom. It's a right thing to do. This is the practical stuff Paul's saying we ought to be doing. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Encourage the faint-hearted. Dear people who struggle under the weight of life's problems, help the weak, the exhausted, the burned out ones. This is what we do. You know, I came into class this morning, and Amanda, where are you? Amanda, right over here. Amanda told me about, Brother Chuck, I need help with a 17-year-old son, and the judge, somebody has said you need somebody outside of the family to act as a mentor, and so I said, well, let me make that available to the class. My stepfather does this; he mentors, and so she has a son that's he's in need of help, and he needs a mentor. He lives over in the Friendswood area. Amanda, just stand up, come over here, and this is the kind of stuff the Lord wants his bride doing. It's not for everybody, but it's for somebody. Tell me about it, Amanda. Tell the class about it.
Hi. I'm a little nervous about public speaking, so forgive me if my voice is a little shaky.
Close so they can hear you.
Okay. About 10 years ago, my brother was in a position of hopelessness. He had been in and out of trouble, addicted to drugs, just going through a really difficult time. He was the same age as my son is now, 17. He went into a program that's sponsored by the Texas National Guard. At that time, it was called Seaborne Challenge Corps. It was down here in Galveston. No one in my family wanted to help my brother except for me. And so I took him in, and we went through about a, you know, 6-month preparation period for him to go into this Texas Challenge Academy. Long story short, he went into the program. He didn't have a very good mentor, but he went into the program. He was about 300 pounds when he went in. When he came out, he was about 180 pounds from, you know, all the physical things that they do and the physical training and stuff. My brother decided not to go into the military after that program, which, you know, you have the option to go or not to go. But coming out of that program, he was a much more spirited, had his whole life had changed. And he received his GED in the program and went to a community college. His mentor, after about 6 months, had kind of fallen off, and so he didn't have very much guidance. But still, because of that program and because of the things that he learned in that program, he went to community college for 2 years, and then he transferred into the University of Texas, where he received a 4-year degree. And now he's back in Houston, and he owns his own flooring business. So I guess what I'm asking for today is, if anybody, I only think about how much stronger my brother would be right now at this point if he had a mentor who would have stuck with him, and more specifically, a mentor who was a brother in Christ. Because my brother is not with the Lord, but I feel that if I had someone for my son who's 17, who's starting to go through some of the things that my brother went through, that he would do so much better. It's a 17-month long commitment. So, you know, this isn't just like a 1 week go to a meeting type thing. It's a 17-month commitment. It's not just my son that needs a mentor. I've talked to the program leaders. There's many kids that want to go in there, but they cannot go in until they have somebody signed up as a mentor who will be there with them. It's a 5-month residential treatment, and then they get out, and then it's 12 months, and it's 1 week. 1 week every, or I'm sorry, 1 day every week you have to meet with the child that you're mentoring. So if it's on anyone's heart, I would really appreciate any help that you could give me.
Okay. So this is the type of thing that we're talking about. Don't be so caught up with his return that you're not being found faithful, making a difference here on planet Earth with lives that matter to God. You know, all lives matter. All lives matter. They matter to our Lord. And we are to be laser focused, making a difference in people's lives. And Amanda told me this earlier. I said, Amanda, let's just put it out there to the class. It's not for everybody, but maybe the Lord's speaking to you. I can't do everything, but maybe I could be a mentor and help this young man. And so at the end of the class, I mean, that's what the text is saying. Be patient with all. It's saying help the weak, encourage the faint-hearted. Focus in and choose where you could be found faithful, making a difference in someone else's life, esteeming others more valuable than ourselves. So if maybe the Lord's speaking to you at the end of the class, say, Amanda, give me some details. Help me out. How can I maybe be the answer to your brother's problems? Paul finishes up, be patient with all. Verse 14, it literally means, how many of you heard the term, that person is short-tempered? Be patient with all means be long-tempered. That's what it means. Don't be short-tempered. Choose to be long-tempered. It's a choice you have to make. Refusing to retaliate. We're so tempted to, A, want to retaliate, and B, be short-tempered. This text is giving us examples of how to live life until the Lord returns. I close it with this illustration. How many of you heard of Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, and John Ehrlichman, two Watergate men? Both of them were political cronies, if I could use that word, involved in Watergate. Both of them went to prison. Many of you would know the story that Chuck Colson got saved in prison, and Chuck Colson became real involved in prison ministry for the last 20, 25 years of his life. Many of you may not know John Ehrlichman's story. He went into prison. When he got out of prison, he vilified, hated, eschewed, was ugly too, Chuck Colson. He wrote many things over the years where he just denounced Colson. Just wasn't pleasant, wasn't pretty, wasn't nice, was incredibly unkind. And Colson never retaliated, never said anything. Towards the twilight of life for these two guys, Ehrlichman got real sick and didn't look like he was going to live, and Chuck Colson paid him a visit and spent 2.5 hours talking to him about the things of the Lord. Never brought up the ugly letters, never brought up being vilified, didn't go there, just talked about eternity. God's placed eternity in the heart of all men. Talked to him about eternity. Ehrlichman did not receive the Lord. He was kind to Colson. Thank you for coming. Thank you for caring. You'll never know what it means. Into conversation. A month later, it was clear that Colson wasn't going to live much longer. He was getting ready to die. And it was Ehrlichman was dying, and Colson was sick and could not go to see him on his deathbed. And so Colson sent a best friend who was a Christ follower. And that best friend witnessed again to Ehrlichman on his deathbed, and Ehrlichman received the Lord and became a Christian. Folks, that's what life is about. Making a difference, doing that which God would want us to do, ultimately with our eye on the ball, so that the lost might see Jesus. I've seen this exact same thing happen. I've told you about Red Daniels, one of the meanest people you could ever know. Pat Barker, meddling, begging me to go see him in the hospital, telling me how mean he was going to be. You might have a connection because he's a Marine, and he was a Marine, but he hates preachers. And all of that was true. As long as we talked the Marines, he was gracious. The minute I tried to witness, he was ugly. He was vile. He was mean. That went on for 2 years. He was in the hospital and got sick, and Pat begged me to come back and try one more time, and I did. And he cussed me and just didn't have any part of it. And he got out of the hospital and went back into the hospital. And this was the ninth inning, and it wasn't going to last any longer. And Pat begged me to come to the hospital. And I said, Pat, I got Maureen with me. Do you mind if I bring her? And she said, no, come on, bring Maureen. And we got there, and he'd been in a coma. And I said, well, I'm talking to Chuck with Madeline. Is he going to know I'm here? Is he going to respond? And just like Chuck Colson couldn't be there, Eric, when he sent his friend, Maureen's watching all this going on. Maureen walks up to the bed where Red's laying. And Maureen goes, Red! He opened his eyes. And Maureen said, Red, do you know, you want to know what a daughter wants to know when her daddy's about to die? A daughter wants to know if her daddy's going to heaven. Don't you want to know how to go to heaven? And Maureen started witnessing to Red. And you could tell that he was focused, locked on, listening. She witnessed to him, and she finally said, Red, aren't you ready to receive Jesus as your Savior right now? He said, yes, I am. She looked at me. She said, honey, you can pray with him now. And I did. I stepped up there and I prayed with Red. And I mean, it was miraculous. And I'm wondering, like you oftentimes wonder, did he really understand? You know, he's laying in the hospital bed. Now Red was a lifelong Democrat. I'm just telling you the facts. He's a yellow dog Democrat, if you know what I'm talking about, if you're from Texas. Don't confuse him with the facts. He's a yellow dog Democrat. And so I couldn't talk religion, I couldn't talk politics, I could only talk United States Marines. But I knew that he was Democrat to the core, and he's proud of it, Union man. And so Red had just prayed to receive Jesus as Lord, and I'm kind of wondering, did he really comprehend all that he was just saying and all that he was just praying? And so I had a question for him to find out how much he comprehended. I said, well, Red, you're so agreeable having received the Lord as your Savior. You're so agreeable. You're gonna get well and get out of here, and I'm going to come see you again, and I'm going to make you a Republican before it's all over. And he yells, no! I said, okay, he understood exactly what he just did. He knows exactly what he just did. Crystal clarity. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Folk, all I'm saying to you, we can ponder and even argue about end time stuff. We can. And you know what? Some of it's always going to remain a mystery. No sense quibbling about it. Jesus is coming again. In the meantime, be found faithful in faith, hope, and love. And find pragmatic ways to be patient, to be kind, to be forgiving, to not retaliate, to live at peace with all men, to let your light shine so that others might see our Savior. And they are watching. Win as many as you can before he comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the text that we can look at, meditate on, ponder, and may we take it to heart. Jesus is coming again. We don't have to fret. Now be found faithful. I pray we'd be the most faithful people on planet Earth, making a difference in our Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world, that people around the world might see Jesus high and lifted up. It's in his great name we pray. Amen. I love you, brothers and sisters. May God grace you. You might even beat the Methodists to the cafeteria today. God bless you.